Good morning. Great to be together again this morning. Why don't you go ahead, grab your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, there'll be Bibles around about you in the seats around about you, or you can look in your phone, or it's going to be up on the screen for you as well. It's good to have God's Word open in front of us, those we're spending time in it together. Welcome to Harvest this morning, if you're visiting with us in particular. My name's Scott, I'm the pastor of the church here. Great to be with you. We had a great week. Ali and I had a great week visiting North River Church in Tampa, Florida. You say, oh yeah, Florida, good idea. Go to Florida in January. It was warmer in Glasgow on Tuesday than it was where we were. I think some of the folks who we hung out with said, this is the coldest week we remember. Why did you bring this weather with you? And then we came back, fortunately, on Thursday and to historically windy weather. So historically cold weather in Florida, historically windy weather in Glasgow, and so we're glad our plane landed and everything. We were pretty quick coming across the Atlantic, though, I will say that. Well, that's giving you time to find your way to Ephesians 1. We're going to be looking at verses 7 to 10 this morning in this series, Gospel Volume, wanting to turn the volume up of the gospel in our lives, recognizing there's so many other voices that are bombarding us, so many other messages that are bombarding us. Why is it important that we hear the gospel? Because of what God says about us, and it's been great to be able to sing some of those things already this morning. So this morning we're thinking about how our salvation is assured. So I'm going to read, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump into these things together. This is what God's word has to say to us this morning. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for this morning, for what we've been able to sing to you and about you. Thank you that we've been able to sing the gospel to ourselves, to our own hearts, and to one another. Father, we thank you for the reminder of the songs we've just the reminder of the songs we've just sung have given us of your goodness and grace towards us. Thank you for that promise we've just sung that you will return, and that Jesus will return and make all things new. And as we think about that this morning, we think about all that the gospel stores up for us by way of salvation. Help us, we pray, not to just take these things as things we know and have bypassed, but rather these are things we would freshly take to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So salvation assured is what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And I want us to start with a little bit just with the end of verse 7, just by way of tying what we looked at in the first couple of weeks of the year together to what we're going to look at here today. Look what it says. It says that the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. We've had the opportunity over the last little while to see the spiritual advantages that there are in being in Christ, and the adoption and the adoption that we have into God's family that comes through our relationship with him. And so what this is telling us is that is fruit of, that is an outworking of God's grace, which is two things, is rich and is lavish. So where Graham and Matthew are, we're going to divide the room there, okay? So you're going to be on this side, everybody else is going to be, so this side we're going to say word rich, okay? It's first of all,
rich.
And it is lavish. Okay?
Rich.
His grace is rich and lavish. Okay, we're going to be thinking about that this morning. How rich and lavish his grace is to us. He's given us something that's rich, richer beyond our wildest dreams and imaginations. Lavish is not something, he's not holding back or holding out on you. God isn't a stingy God when it comes to salvation. When it comes to his grace, it is a rich and a lavish thing that he has given us. And we're going to think about that. So when we read about the riches of God's grace here and how he has lavished that grace upon us, that's designed not just to say, okay, great, tick, I understand that. It's designed to move us. It's designed to change something about us. It's meant to make a difference to how we live our everyday lives. Because when God's grace is, and, okay, we're going to have to be a little slicker with that, okay? We're working on that this morning, okay? When we understand his grace is rich and lavish to us, when we really understand that, it's going to make a difference to how we live our lives. And when we think about God's eternal plan, where he chooses us and loves us, we have good cause to marvel at the wisdom and insight that lies in that will and in the purposes of God that he has made known to us in Jesus that we're thinking about in this series. Those spiritual blessings, the spiritual advantages of being found in Christ that we thought about in the first Sunday of the year, the idea of being adopted as sons and daughters of God as we are adopted into his family that we thought in week two, flow out of God. Those things flow out of God's saving plans and saving purposes that are being spoken about here. It's not something that happens by accident. It's not just God comes up on it with in the spur of the moment. That's what we've seen. Is God has had an eternal plan. It's a plan that stretches from eternity past all the way through to eternity future for you if you're found in Jesus. And that's an awesome thing that's designed to basically change how you live, not just in eternity, but change every day, because your every day is part of that eternity, right? And so that's what we're going to spend some time considering today, the salvation that we've received from Jesus and how it is designed to shape not just our eternal lives, but our everyday lives. God has richly lavished his grace upon us in Jesus, and all too often we treat the story of that as something that is part of our history rather than something that is shaping, transforming, and tangible as a reality in our here and now. And it raises the question, why do you think that all of this is being front-loaded at the start of this letter to the church in Ephesus? It's because they're a lot like us. We're prone to forget. We're prone to get apathetic. We're prone to get complacent about the things that are being spoken of here. We're prone to say, yeah, I understand that. But do you know it and are you living it? Is it changing your life right now? It still matters. They, and just as we are famously forgetful, we need reminded. Why? Because these things are the foundations of living faithfully and fruitfully for Jesus. If you want to live, if you have any desire in your heart at all to live faithfully for Jesus and to live fruitfully for him in a way that would impact the lives of the people around about you for his fame and for his glory, then it's being constantly reminding yourself of these things, constantly inhabiting and living in and living out the gospel. These are the things that are going to change where we see life and where we see freedom. They're going to affect where we look for strength and where we look for hope. They're going to grow your capacity for love. They're going to grow your capacity for forgiveness as you learn to forgive as you've been forgiven. They're going to transform us into, as we see later on in the book of Ephesians, if you take time to read it on into this letter, they're going to transform the kind of friend and the kind of wife and the kind of husband and the kind of mom and the kind of dad and the kind of employee and the kind of colleague and the kind of Christ follower that you are going to be, that God has designed for you to be, that you want to be, as you have desire stirred up within you by his Spirit to live faithfully and fruitfully for him. They're going to increase as you understand these things, as you understand the salvation, the grace and the salvation that's been given to you. Those things are going to increase your resolve to stand against things like sin and things like temptation. We see that a deeper grasp of what it means to be saved by Jesus is designed to grow in you and in me things that make us live more like Jesus, to make our lives look more like his life. God's I threw that one in. It wasn't my notes, but I just thought I'd test, okay? God's grace. And grace is designed to freshly grip our hearts in him. In him. There's that phrase again that we've seen time and time again already in Ephesians 1. In him. By the in him, meaning our connection with Jesus as we are embraced by him, as you are surrounded by him through his work for us, which became his work in us. We have this morning we've got three realities that we get to drink deeply from. That hope is going to change your life. My job this morning is not to tell you new things. It's to tell you old things you should never forget. That's my job this morning. So number one, first thing for you to drink deeply from this morning is there is a way of freedom for me. And for you, okay? I'm imagining you're taking notes here, okay? Some of you are, I see that, okay, bend your head. You can say this to yourself, there's a way of freedom for me. Look what it says. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through Jesus' blood. Now, the word redemption feels like an old word, well, it used to be, but now if you do any, hands up if you like online shopping. Or maybe you don't like it, okay? Maybe I overstated. Hands up if you online shop. We shop online. Okay, there we go. Okay. There's a disparity between those who do it and those who actually like it. Okay. I love it because it means I don't actually need to go to a shop. Anything avoids going to a shop is great, okay? And so when you go to, and every now and again, you find a voucher which you can do what to, when you go to checkout, you can, somebody tell me, redeem the voucher, okay? And all of a sudden we have a fresh understanding. You go through, you see that there's a price that was quoted, then you put your voucher on and you redeem the voucher and then the price falls off. The cost, what it was going to cost you falls off. So we have a framework of understanding what redemption means. It's something being wiped off, some kind of cost being taken away. The word redemption is actually a slave market word originally. It was a word that was used to describe what would happen to a slave. It was the price that would be paid in order to buy a slave. It leaves us in no doubt whatsoever about our status and what our status and what our situation was without Jesus. We were slaves. Or if you don't have Jesus, I need to tell you, you are a slave to sin and to all that is stored up within all of that. And this is what we know about a slave. A slave had no freedom, no means or capacity to buy their way to that freedom. And so they had no hope of finding any kind of freedom. They were slaves and in the grave. That's the picture of what the life of a slave was like. You were a slave and then you died. You were a slave and then you went to the grave. And that's what makes it such an important and helpful picture for us to understand. One of the challenges we have with seeing our salvation clearly is often that we fail to see the deep hold that sin had upon us. We see sin as being more of a side hustle rather than something that we're enslaved to. We see a sideline rather than slavery, which is perhaps part of the reason we seem surprised when we find sin sticky. You know, when if you ever had something sticky in your hand and you can't quite get it off, and you try and use your other hand and it's stuck to that and you can't get rid of it. I don't know if you've had that experience before. Well, sin is like that for us. It sticks to us. We can't get it off of our hands. And here's what this picture of slavery is telling us, since capacity for stubbornness in our lives might very well be related to how significant we see the hold that it had in our lives before and without Jesus. A reduced view of sin is born out of self-righteousness. I'm okay, I can do it, I can fix it, I can achieve it by myself, and provides a continued refuge in our hearts for things that are just rebellion against and rejection of God. I found this quote from J.C. Ryle really helpful in terms of understanding this. He said this: "No proof of the fullness of sin, after all, is so overwhelming and unanswerable as the cross and passion, that's the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole doctrine of his substitution and atonement. Terribly black must be the guilt for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction." Terribly black must be the guilt. Must that guilt be for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God can make satisfaction? Isn't that helpful? That's what our sin is like. That's the impact it has on our lives. We were our slaves. Last week, Andy Johnson spent some time in Luke 15 and considered with us the contrast between the sinners that Jesus hung out with and those who looked down on those people, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and by association looked down on Jesus because he was hanging out with them. The parables there were about the love and compassionate heart that God has to rescue sinners, and also the warning about self-righteousness who think they don't need saved. So I don't know if you've ever said this, a gentle encouragement not to say this sentence because it's not true. Here's the sentence: I don't really have much of a testimony. Just a gentle encouragement to not use that sentence. It's not been a bad thing that if you've used it in the past, but just a fresh reminder, a fresh encouragement to consider what Jesus has saved you from. Does "I don't have much of a testimony" reflect what God's word says here in Ephesians 1? We were slaves. Be careful in case that reveals a diminished view of the grace of God that was at work in your life. In biblical, and here's the thing that this is telling us, that Luke 15 is telling us, that the reality of our lives is telling us. And in biblical terms, it is just as remarkable a thing to be saved from a place where there appears to be some level of moral success. When we say, I don't have much of a testimony, it's because we're looking at a lot of other people who seem to be in a much worse situation, a much worse position than we were. But in biblical terms, it's almost a more remarkable thing to be saved from a place of comfort and morality than it is to be saved from a place of wreck and ruin. Often, if we look at God's word, often it was the people who gave the appearance of having it most together that found it hardest to look to Jesus for salvation. Sin makes us slaves. We do what it commands. We live for its direction. We think we will experience loss if we neglect it. It owns our life. It has the last word in everything about us until Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Until Jesus. Redemption describes having our freedom bought at a price. And for the slave, that was the only way to be set free, the only hope. And it was a tiny hope. Seemingly impossible hope that they would find somebody who would be gracious enough to come along and step into their lives and at their own expense pay whatever it cost for them and then to look them in the eye and say, now you are free. And this is telling us that's what Jesus did for you. It's saying that he was gracious enough. His grace was and enough that he came along and at his own expense he paid the price to set you free from your sin, to pay the penalty. And he now looks you in the eye, if you would trust in him, and says, you are free. That's what Jesus did for you. He paid the price to set you free from your sin. And what a price. We have redemption, it says, through his blood. It wasn't just a few coins. He wasn't looking for spare change out of his pocket in order to pay that. That wasn't what he was offered, what the offering was for you. It was through his blood. And again, just a reminder not to diminish the impact of sin in our lives and not to reduce the view, therefore, of grace in our lives. It says, this is reminding us that all sin, even the sin that seems small in your eyes and in my eyes, even the little white lie or whatever it is, the kind of way we would tend to kind of excuse or self-justify our sin and our rejection of God and rebellion against God, even the sin that seems small in your eyes carries a death sentence because of what that sin communicates about your choosing to have nothing to do with God or not caring to have him lead you as your creator. So when it says we have redemption through his blood, it reflects the reality that J.C. Rell was talking about in that quote we used a moment ago, terribly black must that guilt be for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God can make satisfaction. And whenever the word blood is used in God's word, it gives us cause to think about, well, what does that mean across the whole of God's word? It's good for us to do the exercise of thinking that through. And I just noted down a few places where I thought that would be helpful for us in terms of giving us a picture of what has been described here. In him we have redemption through his blood. Well, we can go to Genesis 22, and the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed instead of Isaac as God provided a substitute offering. Or in Exodus 12, the blood of the lamb that was sprinkled over the doors in Exodus 12 to protect the people of Israel from the plague of death. Or the blood of the oxen that covered the people in Exodus 24 to seal the covenant between God and his people. Or the blood that was sprinkled in the tent in the tabernacle to make them a holy place of worship in Leviticus 1. Or the blood of the lamb that was offered as a guilt offering in Leviticus 7 in order that they may be cleansed from their sin. When it says that in him we have redemption through his blood, what that's telling us is that God, Jesus gathers all of those things together in his body in the cross. He sheds his blood in order to be our substitute. He sheds his blood in order to save us from death. He sheds his blood to seal the new covenant between him and those who would look to him and trust in him. He sheds his blood to make us a holy place of worship. He sheds his blood to remove our guilt and cleanse us from our sin. He does all of those things for you. He does all of those things by himself. He's not reliant upon anything else. It's a once for all, this is it. Look to me, look to him, it says, he says, as he does it. All of these things come about when his blood is applied to your spiritual account. My two people, favorite people to quote are J.C. Ryle and Charles Spurgeon, okay? So I've quoted J.C. Ryle. I don't want Spurgeon to feel left out, so here we go. See how red your guilt is. Mark the scarlet stain. If you were to wash your soul in the Atlantic Ocean, you might incarnate, I'm going to come back to that word in a minute, every wave that washes all its shores. And yet the crimson spots of your transgression would still remain. But plunge into the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and in an instant you are whiter than snow. Every speck, every spot, and every stain of sin is gone and gone forever. So the awkward word in there is incarnate, okay? Hands up if you know what that means. Come on, David, man. Oh, did I go there? I thought it was just in my notes. Thank you for that. Craig Park and I were talking about times when it's good for the pastor to look like an idiot. There we go. Exhibit A, right? Paint with blood is what it means. Tremendous. I don't know if you've ever, you've got your hands dirty and you've plunged them into a sink, and basically as soon as they go in the sink, the water is just immediately black with the dirt. That's what it's pictured. It's picturing the sheer extent and magnitude of your sin, that you would go into the Atlantic Ocean, this massive body of water, and basically you would turn it red because your sin is so scarlet. Because you're so stained, because of the extent of the sin that you carry. It's no small thing that the Son of God died on a cross to set you free from your slavery to sin. Every speck, every spot, every stain of sin is gone and gone forever. That means there's a way of freedom for me. It means there's a way of freedom for you from sin and from death. Sin might seem sticky, but it no longer has the final say. Sin might rise up in us with defiance, but Jesus' blood has already declared it defeated. There's a way of freedom for you to continue to trust Jesus for the defeat of your sin every day, to stop doing battle with sin and temptation in your own strength, but to take it to him and to ask again every day for his help in that battle, and his help is there for you. To do battle, we must do it by his power and with the strength of his grace, which is, remind me again, it is, and it is. His rich and lavish grace is there to help you in every battle against sin. Perhaps you might feel so defeated by your sense of failure in the face of these things that you feel you're too far gone. But I wonder, is there anything in what we've seen and looked at so far to suggest that? Or perhaps you're so burdened by guilt and shame that you can't see a way forward. Well, hopefully the second picture should serve to write this on your heart. There's a way of freedom for me, but there's also a way forward for me. So in him we have the redemption through his blood. Look what it says next. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Tell me what his grace is. And there's a way forward for me. I think the word trespasses is really helpful. It gives us a helpful picture of being in the wrong place doing the wrong things. And that's what our life is like before God so often. Certainly what our life was like before God without Jesus. If we think about it in relation to God, we might think about how our desire for control or to be first or to occupy the throne of our hearts or to have our own way is trespassing onto territory that belongs exclusively to God. We trespass, if you like, by trying to be a small g God in our lives. And it isn't your distinct just to you and to me. It's as old as history. It goes way back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 1 to 3 tells us that God made Adam and Eve and gave them the run of this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, with one rule. There is a tree you're not allowed to eat from. Now, again, that shouldn't be a surprise to us. Every relationship you have has some kind of rules or some kind of boundaries. It just does. There are lines you don't cross with the people you want to call your friends. There are things that are standards of behavior. There are things that you would observe. There are boundaries you want to observe that will maintain a healthy relationship between you and them. So God says to Adam and Eve, don't eat from that one tree. You can enjoy the bounty of all that I've made for you in this wonderful, glorious garden and feast on all that I've given you, he said. A measure of the relationship they would have with him would be captured in this one tree, though, and their willingness to honor what he asked of them. And so when we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes in the form of a serpent with a goal. The goal is this, to bring down Adam and Eve, to drive a wedge between them and God. Or in other words, to make them like him. And he says to them, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Do you see what he's encouraging them to think about? I can't believe God is holding out on you. I can't believe he's not letting you eat from that tree. We should note there's no mention of the abundance of the rest of the Garden of Eden. Just this one thing. The focus on the thing that God is withholding. The focus on the thing that God is asking them not to do. Rather than all the things that God has given them gloriously by, because his grace is rich and lavish. Eve responds by saying, if we eat from this one tree, we will die. And Satan says, you will not surely die. Satan is quick, and temptation is always ready to downplay the consequences of sin. He says, for God, and Satan goes on, for God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And there's the bait. The lure to step over onto God's turf, to trespass onto God's territory. And Eve bites. Literally. She liked how the fruit looked. And more, Genesis 3 tells us, she saw that it was to be desired to make one wise. She wanted to be like God. She trespassed, and Adam, who was with her, joining in, went along with her. And so it has been in every human heart since. And unlike with a physical trespass where you can end up in a place you know you shouldn't be and you can try and tiptoe your way out and try and navigate your way to try and get escape undetected, there's no escape from our trespass into sin, and there is nothing that is hidden from God. Hebrews 4:13 says this, no creature, including you and including me, is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes to him whom we must give account. God sees all that you are. He sees the deepest part of you. He sees the darkest part of you. He's not surprised by anything about you. The thing that nobody else knows about you, he knows. The things that you don't even realize about yourself, he sees. You say, well, what hope is there if that's the case? It tells us right here in Ephesians 1, in Jesus, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have the forgiveness when we choose everything else other than God, when we choose to stray onto territory, when we put that belongs exclusively to God, when we choose to put ourselves on the throne of God, when we choose sin and temptation instead of the splendor of all the grace that he offers us. Jesus' death on the cross for you offers to remove from you the harm of your faithfulness, your failure, your falling, and your fighting against God, and he offers to do that forever. Just think for a moment what that means for your guilt and your shame. If you're carrying a burden of guilt and shame around about with you, if you're weighed down with how you've lived and what you've done and the choices you've made and the words that you've said, there's something here about the guilt and the shame that can be removed forever. He has given you a place to take it. He's given you a place to leave it. You can take it to the cross and you can find the forgiveness your soul so needs. Where redemption was slave market language, forgiveness is courtroom language. When the life and death of Jesus is applied to your life, you're acquitted. You're not held guilty of all that you've done against God. That's an amazing thing. It means you're free to live for him rather than fighting with him. There's a way forward free from all that would hold you back and the guilt and the shame that would tend to hold you down. That means we can ask God for forgiveness and find him willing to do so as he applies our guilt to Jesus. God gives grace, not guilt, and his grace is. And he gives you a place to take it. There's an encouragement here to own. Say, yeah, I understand I'm a sinner. But you don't need to hold on to that. You don't need to hold on to that. You shouldn't hold on to that. You get to own it, but you also get to offload your sin. That's what's called repentance. When your sin is offered to God in repentance through Jesus, the weight of all of that shrinks as we realize that those things represent a debt that Jesus has settled, a guilt that Jesus has taken away, something that Jesus has satisfied. So there's a way forward for me. I'm not held by sin. I'm no longer burdened by guilt. I no longer need to be hounded by shame. This gives us somewhere to go when we are wrestling with the burden of temptation to sin right now, or the burden of past sins that keep coming to mind, or the burden of sin others around us might highlight over and over again. We might rightly feel guilty for sin, but here's a reminder that God has given us himself to flee to with that sin and to find forgiveness in him. So the forgiveness of God in and through Jesus has made a way forward for me, which means third realization for you to drink deeply from this morning. There is a bright future awaiting us. And this is the bit we get to share. The language moves from me to us deliberately, because all who are in Christ are going to get to enjoy what is being described in verse 10. So his rich and lavish grace has made known to us the mystery of his will, verse 9, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The redemption and the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, which are serving as a display of God's rich and lavish grace and his wisdom and insight, they're showing us, they're giving us a glimpse of something awesome. We are getting a sneak peek into the mystery of God's will. He has had a plan that was hidden until Jesus came, and that plan has been, again, timeline as in previous weeks, for the fullness of time from before the foundations of the world, as we saw in verse 4. And the centerpiece of that plan is Jesus and how he would offer salvation through redemption and forgiveness to people like you and people like me. So in case we still need to say it, this grace is way more than any of us deserve. It is. That was the last time. Let's try again, okay? It is. And it is. It is. And it's not just a timeline. It goes eternity past that God thought of it before the foundations of the world. It goes into, stretches into eternity future, as verse 10 tells us. What is God's eternal will, his purpose, his plan? What is it building towards in Jesus? It's building towards this, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, the word unite here is more than just the picture we might have of unity, where we all sit around a nice campfire and we sing Kumbaya together, okay? On our air guitars, apparently. The word describes gathering together under the head of someone or under the head of something to bring together under the rule of something or better someone. So redemption reminds us that we've been rescued from the rule of sin. Forgiveness reminds us that we've been rescued from the rule of self. The gospel is God giving us a snapshot to see and rejoice in what it looks like to have Jesus rule our lives. Grace reminds us that in Jesus we are now ruled by a lavishly gracious Savior. He's going to gather, and eternity future, he's going to gather all things together in heaven and earth in him. And so remember what we talked about, the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve sinned, how glorious it was, how abundant it was. Well, the picture across Scripture is that God is going to restore that gloriously. Sin is going to be stopped. Brokenness is going to be banished. Guilt is going to be gone. Shame is going to be silenced. This is pointing us to the day when we will be surrounded by the saints of God, those who are set apart by God for his purposes because of his Son. Those set apart for him by salvation in his Son, and we will be looking around. Listen, we're going to be looking around in awed wonder. How did I get here? We're going to be looking around in awed wonder that we have been redeemed, that we've been forgiven, that Jesus has looked us in the eye and says, you're free. And that it had nothing to do with us, and that there was no contribution from us because we were slaves. We who were slaves now are called sons of the living God. We who were guilty have now been given abundant grace. Better believe we're going to be singing loudly on that day. And every day for eternity, with one another in praise of the Lamb of God whose blood was shed for us. That's what we get to look forward to. That's what we get to drink deeply from. That's designed to change your life, people, friends, loved ones. How can we live differently? How can we live the same as we did yesterday when we understand that afresh today? My prayer is we do. Let me pray. Father, we do want to take time to dwell upon your rich and lavish grace to us. Way more than we deserve, way more than we could earn. We were slaves. We were straying. And yet you offer us a home and you offer us help. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for his blood shed for us. And all that means for us. Father, we pray you'd help us drink deeply from these realities. We are redeemed, we are forgiven because of Jesus. And for anyone who that is not true of this morning, who hasn't put their trust in him, may that be their desire today. We pray you would stir that within them now and draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.